You recall last week we looked at the entirety of Daniel 7 in summary. Now we're going back to look at it in more detail. And today I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And then I'm going to go to 19 through 24 for reasons you'll understand here in a second. The the verse 7 speaks about the fourth beast in Daniel's prophecy. And later in the interpretation, Daniel is given more instruction regarding the fourth beast in verses 19 to 24. So verses 1 to 7 and then 19 through 24. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now we go to verse 19. "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, 'A fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the vision that Daniel had was troubling to him. And certainly, Lord, it is troubling to us because it is a difficult prophecy. But just as Daniel requested that you help him to understand it, so we ask that you would grant us that ability today, especially given the fact that we live after the fulfillment of the events, whereas Daniel lived before them. Help us to understand what they meant to Daniel, to the captives in Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and help us to understand what it might teach us today. Grant us this blessing, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we begin today, I want to take just a moment to review what we said last week to set the stage for our text for today. Just very quickly, last week I gave a general overview of Daniel 7, and I promised that today I'd come back to Daniel 7 to look at it in more detail. As I mentioned to you last week, in summary, our text teaches that 4 beasts, which we later learn to be 4 world empires, will rule over Israel until God establishes his kingdom in the reign of the fourth beast. Well, virtually all commentators interpret these four beasts to be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the purpose of this prophecy is to help Daniel and the captives learn how the time period into which they are entering, or to which they've entered, is going to be different from the time period that they have left behind. In the language of the prophets, the former days, which describes the period down to the Babylonian captivity, were going to be very different from the latter days, which will go from the captivity down to the events of AD 70, which culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem. So as a result, from here on out, God's people are going to have to be accustomed to some changes. They're going to have to be accustomed to living amongst the Gentiles. And some of these changes won't be pleasant. Right? In particular, while Israel and Judah had been sent into captivity because of their sin, in the latter days, they will sometimes be persecuted by foreign nations for their faithfulness. Nevertheless, they are to do what is right in the confidence that God will vindicate them, just as he had Daniel and his friends. Unfortunately, though, that won't always be easy to do. And that, I believe, is why Daniel's vision in chapter 7 is so troubling to him. After hearing the description of the four beasts and the little horn that will rise out of the fourth beast that we'll talk about next week, our chapter ends by saying, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed." All right. With that brief review in mind, what I want to do today is explain to you how we identify the four beasts Daniel saw and look at a few characteristics of the beasts. As we do, I want to urge you to keep in mind what we know of the period foretold by Daniel from history. Okay? In other words, it's imperative we interpret Daniel within his historical setting and in light of what the prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah especially, say of this entire period. I say this because, as we're going to see, we have to interpret Daniel's prophecy in light of what the rest of the scripture says about this time, which goes from the Babylonian captivity down to the first century and the establishment of God's kingdom during the reign of the Roman Empire. And unless we do so, unless we interpret this prophecy in light of those historical events and what the other prophecies say about this period, we will almost certainly misinterpret the primary message of Daniel's prophecy. Okay? With that in mind, let's begin. First thing we need to point out is that the full meaning of the prophecies of Daniel 7 was largely, I'm sure, only understood after the fact. In other words, Daniel is told enough to understand that Israel will be ruled by four world empires before God establishes his kingdom during the reign of the fourth empire. But many of the details of the four beasts were almost certainly not understood until the things they were describing were taking place or had already taken place and could be viewed in hindsight. And we see this, for example, oftentimes in the ministry of the disciples, over and over. Jesus will do things in fulfillment of prophecy, but the disciples won't understand the significance of the events, usually until after the resurrection. Then suddenly, in hindsight, they connect the dots and they finally come to grasp how the things Jesus did fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And it's the same, I believe, with the readers of Daniel. Okay, as the succeeding generations lived through the period foretold by Daniel, they likely interpreted the book in light of the events that transpired during the days of the Babylonians, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. Okay? In other words, you were a reader of Daniel going through Persia, it's like, oh, this is what he meant. Now I see it. This makes sense. Okay? All right. With that in mind, given what Daniel knew of the rest of Scripture, he could at least understand the general outline of the prophecy. For example, when the chapter opens, Daniel tells us he sees in the night vision, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. As we'll see in Daniel 8 and 11 and in Zechariah 2, God speaks of sending out his witnesses, his prophets, as the four winds of heaven among the nations. As a result, in context, the four winds referred to the prophets God raised up during this period to prophesy against the nations. You know, when you study the prophets, Ezekiel and Amos and others, they have these large, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., they have these large sections sent to Gentile nations. Okay? They're steering them up. Moreover, when you find throughout the Old Testament, the Gentile nations are often compared to the sea. In 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 65, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 6, etc. It's obvious that what Daniel sees are four nations emerging from the Gentile world. This much he knew, okay? Now, this is all made clear later, but if we allow Scripture to interpret itself, we can see this already in the opening chapters of Daniel's prophecy. So he had a framework to work with. All right, now, knowing this, that there's going to be nations emerging from the Gentile world, we next hear descriptions of these beasts. First, I'm going to go through this relatively quickly. The first beast is described in verse 4 as a lion with the wings of an eagle. Then the lion loses its wings and is transformed partly into a man. Since this represents the first kingdom, the description must be that of Babylon, which conquered the world of its time. And remember, Daniel's gone back in history now. He's in the first year of Belshazzar. As Daniel keeps looking, meaning, you know, some time has passed, he sees the image change into that of a man. Now, given the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had gone through a period when God reduced him to a beast with feathers like a bird, if you recall, it's almost certain that this event refers to the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar we read about in chapter 4. He's given the heart of a man. Okay? So the first beast is Babylon. Next comes verse 5, which describes a beast that resembles a bear. Since the Persians conquered the Babylonians, the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, since the bear is raised up on one side, this usually refers to Persia's ascendancy over Media. Okay, in other words, the Medes and Persians, these were two people groups. They had formally joined forces to conquer Babylon. But eventually, the Persians extended their rule over the Medes as well. So it's the Medo-Persian Empire, and then it later just becomes the Persian Empire. Okay? So that's oftentimes taken to mean that. As Jim Jordan notes, though, given the fact that in context, the phrase cause to stand has just referred to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, it may well be that the phrase refers to the fact that Cyrus and Darius the Great favored the Jews and allowed them to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple and capital city. In other words, some of the Persian kings were converted as well. All right. Moreover, given the fact that the beast is called upon to devour much flesh, suggests that the prophets encouraged the Persians to make more and more conquests. I say this because we mustn't forget that the prophet Isaiah repeatedly refers to Cyrus, king of Persia, as the Lord's anointed, who had been called upon to serve as the rod of the Lord's anger against the nations that oppress his people. So we saw back in chapter 6, that's ultimately why Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was defeated by Cyrus in 539 B.C. Okay? God raised up a Gentile king and used that king to punish nations, as he often does in Scripture. Okay? So I think that's probably more likely what it means about it being caused to stand. Very quickly, the third beast is described in verse 6 like a leopard with four wings and four heads. Everyone agrees this represents the empire of Greece, started by Alexander the Great. The four heads could refer to the fact that after having quickly conquered the earth, Alexander dies and his kingdom is divided among his four generals into four separate dominions. On the other hand, it could refer to four successive phases of the Hellenistic Empire. But instead of trying to settle that matter for now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me until we come to chapter 8, which goes into the details of that beast, and we'll address it then. Okay? Finally, verse 7 describes the fourth beast, which obviously depicts Rome consuming and destroying all others. Since the fourth beast is more terrible than the rest, Daniel later, as we heard, he later inquires to learn more about the mysterious beast. As a result, verses 19 to 24 fill us in on a few details concerning that beast. Among other things, we're told that the fourth beast represents a fourth kingdom that will appear in the earth. Now, at the time of Daniel's prophecy, Rome didn't exist. So that probably explains why the fourth beast is so enigmatic. But Daniel is told that the fourth beast has 10 horns, which are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. In context, the 10 kings, I believe, must refer to the 10 emperors who ruled over Rome from Julius Caesar down to Vespasian, who was ruling in AD 70 when the final prophecies of Daniel come to a close. These are the same 10 kings John sees in Revelation when he says, five are fallen and one is. See, we can't understand Revelation. It's meant to be understood by interpreting it with the rest of the Scriptures. Okay? John sees these 10 kings. He sees five are fallen, one is. When John writes, Nero Caesar, the sixth emperor, is on the throne. John continues by saying the other one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Galba, the next after Nero, lasted only a matter of months. And then Rome went through the year of four emperors when it looked for a time as if the beast would die, until it was finally restored by Vespasian, the 10th emperor, who restored order in AD 70. Okay? All right. That is a quick, brief interpretation of these four beasts, these four kings. That's a quick summary of the initial part of Daniel's prophecy. Now, obviously, we still have a lot of work to do on the chapter. But for the moment, I want us to talk about what we can learn from what we just heard. But to do that, I think we need to make a few qualifications regarding the nature of these four beasts, lest we wrongly represent the primary purpose each empire served in God's plan for Israel during this phase of their history. Let me explain what I mean. In his book, Between Babel and Beast, Peter Lighthart demonstrates that, despite what we often hear today, the Bible doesn't always present a negative view of empire. Because what we find in Scripture is that God Himself often raises up empires for his purposes. Besides for sometimes using empires as the rod of his anger, on many occasions, God uses empires to serve as protectors of his people. Think about this, and I say this because when you hear of a beast, that's a fearful thing, and the thought of being ruled by a beast is very scary, but a beast can be a good thing if it's on your side. Think about God's cherubim. The cherubim are described much like these beasts. That's why every time somebody in the Bible sees an angel, they're scared to death. Angels weren't pretty girls with long flowing hairs, and they weren't little chubby babies, okay? They were dreadful, but they were good. Think about this. Besides for sometimes using empires as a rod of his anger, on many occasions, God uses empires to protect his people. We see this in one of the earliest examples in the case of Joseph, when Joseph was made ruler over Egypt, and he used his position of influence in the empire to secure a land for the people of Israel. Then the Hebrews moved into Egypt, and Egypt became a guardian beast, so to speak, of Israel until the time when Israel apostatized and Egypt turned on them. Of course, when Egypt did that, God destroyed them. Okay. As we noted many times at the beginning of our study of Daniel, Daniel's very much like a new Joseph. He's a man who rises to a place of prominence in a foreign land in order to provide protection for God's people. When we examine the four beasts of Daniel 7, we must never forget this perspective. Remember that after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and Daniel's elevation to prime minister of Babylon, the Lord looked on Nebuchadnezzar as, he said, my servant, which is a title usually reserved for some of the great heroes of the faith. Moreover, Daniel's contemporary, Jeremiah, goes so far as to say that the Lord gave the world at that time to Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar, he said, was pleasing in my sight. If you recall, it was because Nebuchadnezzar had been given dominion that Jeremiah advised the Jews of Jerusalem to surrender to him. That's why when all the false prophets urged the people of Judah to not enter Babylon, Jeremiah countered by encouraging the people to voluntarily submit to Babylon and even seek the peace of the city to where they were being taken captive. And as we've seen in time, Nebuchadnezzar exalted Daniel and his three friends to places of great distinction within the empire and went so far as to pronounce judgment on anyone who spoke against the God of Daniel and his three friends. As time went on, after Israel learned the captivity would not be short-lived and that they would successively be ruled by four empires, the nation was supposed to learn to seek the prosperity of the Gentile nations and become good citizens within the empires. And it is only, this is very important, it is only when the empires turned against God's people that they were destroyed by succeeding empires. Okay? We see this, for example, we saw it in the last chapter, when Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Belshazzar, who had purposely forgotten about Daniel. This is why Isaiah, when Isaiah prophesied of the rise of Cyrus, he calls Cyrus the Lord's shepherd and even his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. As time unfolds more, Esther, a Jew, marries Ahasuerus, king of Persia. And Mordecai, her uncle, is given a place at his court. Later, Nehemiah becomes cupbearer to the king, which was far more than just a royal servant. In time, Darius gives Nehemiah permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah depends on the king's protection and royal patronage to complete the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. So, sure, the beasts weren't always bad. They go bad, but they weren't always bad. Finally, when you come to the New Testament, we find Jesus acting in the mode of Jeremiah and Daniel. In other words, Jesus' stance towards the Romans was very much like that of the faithful exiles in Babylon. You know, Jesus had cordial conversations with Roman soldiers, which was unimaginable to most of his contemporaries. Jesus complimented one Roman centurion as having greater faith than any he had witnessed in Israel. Jesus associated with imperial servants like tax collectors. He instructed his disciples to not rebel against the abuse of Roman soldiers who requisitioned them to carry luggage or demand their cloaks. Jesus said, go an extra mile. And doing so, Jesus taught his disciples a difficult way of loving, of love toward enemies. As N.T. Wright says, Jesus taught a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. And then when we come to the book of Acts, we find it's not, notice this if you haven't before, notice it's not the Romans who are the greatest threat to the early church. During the first generation, Rome often still functioned as a protector or sponsor of the people of God. Because almost without exception, throughout Acts, persecution arose mainly from the Jews. By contrast, Roman officials often protected Paul and other apostles from their attackers. On numerous occasions, Paul was saved from the Jews by Roman authorities, and Paul relied on his citizenship to gain the upper hand in tense situations and to deflect persecution. This is why, as we heard in both of our earlier readings, both Peter and Paul encouraged the early Christians to submit to civil governments when possible, because I believe they were attempting to apply the wisdom of Daniel to their situation. We have to remember, it was only in A.D. 64, when Nero turned against the church, that the fourth beast became wicked. Now, the reason I say this, the reason I emphasize this, is because we mustn't think that because the beasts of Daniel 7 are described as ferocious, that this means they are necessarily oppressive. Yes, they do each eventually become oppressive and are destroyed in turn because they do. But the ferocity of the beast in itself is not a bad thing. In fact, the description of how the fourth beast exercises its rule is not unlike the description we find of the Messiah's rule over the nations throughout the Psalms, some of which we sang today. As a result, we mustn't take the beast's descriptions as necessarily horrible. They are not, in the first instance, instruments of God's wrath towards his people. They are, in the first instance, protectors. Jim Jordan explains it like this. He says, the description of the fourth beast, he says, does not sound very friendly. The biblical notion of civil government, however, is very no-nonsense. The namby-pamby notions of government that characterize the senile Western governments of today, and the churches as well, cannot be found taught in the Bible. A firm hand and swift judgment is essential to maintaining order, which is the magistrate's job, and without firm and consistent order, people suffer. Rome did not coddle criminals, and neither did Yahweh, and neither does Jesus. Those who think that Jesus has somehow repealed the death penalty should consider that he is now the master of the death penalty on his throne in heaven. Who sends the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the venereal diseases, the fires, and the hurricanes? Who destroyed Jerusalem? Christian rulers baptized in union with Christ are required to share in his firm governance. The fourth beast is only a horrible image to criminals who have something to fear. For the godly, the Roman Empire provided peace and protection, at least for a time. As we close today, I want us to consider, why is it that we tend to find the language regarding the beast so troubling and naturally assume it is oppressive? Why are we repelled at the language of these beasts? My own suspicion is that it stems at least in part from the fact that the modern church does not use the Psalms as they were intended. I say this because the Psalms are filled with the sort of language we find in the description of the reigns of the beasts, only usually in reference to the reign of the Messiah and his kingdom. As Dwayne Garner says, though, rather than primarily singing the Psalms God has expressly commanded us to sing, we prefer the habit of singing Psalms about personal experiences rather than Psalms that speak about justice and God's mighty acts in history. And that, I believe, is an important reason why I think we misinterpret Daniel. And what we have to understand, though, and one thing I use a little bit as a defense or rationale to explain to you part of our practices here, what we have to understand is that the modern church represents an anomaly in the history of church music. Because up until the last couple hundred years, the foundation and source of all faithful hymnody, I'm not against hymns, but the foundation and source of all faithful hymnody was the Psalms. So many of our hymns are psalm paraphrases. And Christians in earlier generations understood that since God wrote the Psalms for us to sing, and since he commands us to sing them in places like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it would seem that he wants to hear them. I don't think he's offended by our songs, but I think he wants to hear the Psalms. I think they are his favorite songs because they're quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. Moreover, God wants us to sing the Psalms which speak about his justice in the manner that Daniel does, because psalm singing develops a distinct church culture that is strongly more militant and bold than today's culture. Speaking of our forefathers, the introduction to the Trinity Psalter explains it like this. It says, Calvinism produced what Roland Bainton called a race of heroes, and psalm singing had no small part in bringing this about. These are the songs of the church militant: the Huguenots in their struggle against the French monarch, the Dutch in their fight for independence from the Spanish Empire, and the parliamentary armies in their civil war against the Stuart monarchy, all sang the Psalms into battle, often against overwhelming odds. The 68th, Let God Arise, is known as the battle hymn of the Huguenots. Our Reformed forefathers' favorite metaphor for the Christian life was that of warfare. Nearly every psalm refers to the conflict between the righteous and the wicked, 148 of 150 by one account, a theme which is almost non-existent in modern hymns. One author has said, when iron was in men's souls and they needed it in their blood, they sang psalms. The psalms will stiffen a church accustomed to accommodation and compromise with the world. One of the reasons we sing the psalm so often is not only because of the things that I just said, but also because we need to realize that we are the nation. We need to realize that the nation we live in, that once provided a place of protection for Christians, is, like the beast of Daniel's prophecy, increasingly starting to turn against God's people. Every day, it seems, we hear of another Christian losing his job because of his beliefs or being sued for refusing to photograph or cater a gay wedding. And it's times like these that force us, I believe, to rethink our sentimental spineless notions of Christianity that is generally unfamiliar at the least or repelled at the sort of justice exercised by Daniel's beast. I think a large part of the solution to this dilemma will be found when the church is forced to rethink our notions of justice, and I think that'll only occur when we restore the Psalms to a place of prominence in our hymnals. As Duane Gardner says, the cooing and warbling of praise ditties does not scare the devil. Islam will not find anything to fear in revival songs about going to heaven. The tyrant is not offended by In the Garden. There is a reason, though, that tyrants such as Mary Tudor did not like the Psalms. Despots and oppressors do not fare so well in the text of the Psalms. The Psalms are the church's arsenal against the enemies of the Lord. The Lord hears these sung prayers, and he delivers and defends his people. When the church recovers this understanding of God's justice and the primary purpose for which he sometimes raises up empires, I think we'll begin to see Daniel's prophecy in a new light. I believe we will see that God raised up the four beasts primarily as Israel's protectors, and only destroyed each when they later became oppressors of his people. In the meantime, though, their ferocity was intended to bring about God's justice against evildoers, against those who sought the harm of his people. And this is something we should all desire and pray for. And with that, I leave you with the words of Johannes Voss, who sums up all I'm saying very well. God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Instead of being insistent upon the assumed but really non-existent rights of men, they should focus their attention upon the rights of God. Instead of being ashamed of the imprecatory Psalms and attempting to apologize for them and explain them away, Christian people should glory in them and not hesitate to use them in the public and private exercises of the worship of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we continuously ask that you would grant to us a Christian worldview, to think your thoughts after you, to examine the world in which we live in through the lens of Scripture. But Lord, we pray also that you would shape our emotions, shape us so that the things that anger you are the things that anger us. Help us, Lord, to understand and value more the things that are important to you, the sort of things that your word talks about more so than we tend to do. Help, Lord, even when we write songs today, that they are more reflective of the content of the songs that you wrote under inspiration and gave to us. And Lord, shape our sensibilities according to these things, especially as we consider throughout the world brothers in Christ who are suffering by modern-day beasts, who are not fulfilling the jobs to which you've called them. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.